they are: 1. That the door into heaven being opened, what we see is the elements of the all-governing principle which is there enthroned. That's chapters 4 and 5. 2. The key that opens this heavenly door is evidently the same key as that which opens the Lamb's Book of Life and dissolves the seven seals of time that otherwise hide away from us the spiritual and scientific meaning of the Scriptures. That's chapter 6 to 8:1. Vision 3. The sounding of the seven angelic trumpets that herald God's judgment of sin and mortality. That's chapter 8:2 to 11:19. And vision 4, the vision of the God-crowned woman and her mythological opposite, the great red dragon, over whom she spiritually triumphs. And that's chapters 12, 13, and 14. Vision 5, the pouring of the seven angelic vials full of the seven last plagues and leading to the final fall of the harlot city, Babylon, in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18. And vision 6, the announcement in consequence of the marriage supper of the Lamb, together with the appearing of the rider on the white horse, which Scofield says most wonderfully is the second coming of the Christ in glory. And that's chapters 19 and 20, so that vision 7 is now the descent of the Holy Mother City, New Jerusalem, bringing with it the final salvation of the human race. Chapters 21 and 22. So there we have them, all seven, in their order in Revelation. Now, in our present reading, the spiritual structure of these visions is going to be according to the pattern of Israel's golden candlestick, which is the science order of the synonymous terms for God, and identical, therefore, with the seven golden candlesticks themselves that are the focal point of Revelation's opening chapter. We see that. But this foundational pattern has already shown it to us several times previously, hasn't it? And it's going to be very profitable now if we look at two of these previous occasions and see them in relation to these seven visions. Now here you might like to follow the parallels on the lower part of that little chart which you have there. You got it? First, in conjunction with the four major prophets at the end of the Old Testament, remember how this pattern appeared there in relation to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel? You see them there on the chart. Secondly, we found it again, didn't we, underlying the life work of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament in the four Gospels. And now, thirdly, it unfolds for us again at this point of Revelation's seven visions. You know, the relationship between these three instances of this same symbolic structure is, I think you'll agree, very thrilling indeed. So just think of Isaiah for a moment. How his prophecy can be seen pertaining to those two outermost branches of the candlestick, mind and love, yes? That wonderful, all-embracing sense where he seems to be stressing so consistently the Christian Science end or fulfillment of the story from the beginning. Remember that feeling of total comprehensiveness with the vision of Isaiah? Well, think in the case of the life work of Jesus, of the first phase, the Nativity, in relation to the seventh phase, the Ascension. The fulfillment or end of his mission, assured from the beginning, because in his words he comes forth from the Father as his origin and ascends back to the Father as his ultimate. The same idea of all-inclusiveness, isn't it? And now the first and seventh of Revelation's vision. The first where we actually see into heaven as the source of the science of our being, appearing finally as the heavenly mother city itself, inhabited by the whole human race. Yes? See the parallels. All right. We come back now to the second of the major prophets, Jeremiah, relative to the candlestick's two inner branches, spirit and truth. You remember how, working from Isaiah's exalted and all-encompassing standpoint, Jeremiah, without actually going down into Babylonian exile, shows us how to make nothing of all that Babylon stands for? By our ceasing to hold on to a mortal sense of Jerusalem, therefore the mortal sense of body, which means that there's nothing left in this case for Babylon to destroy. But what happens correspondingly in the experience of Jesus? Doesn't his second footstep, the baptism, and his sixth, the post-resurrection period, reveal together the standpoint from which he too makes nothing of Babylon, that is, of sin, disease, and death? Indeed, it is. How about the second and sixth of the Revelation visions? In the second, the resurrected Lamb, on behalf of the human race, unseals the otherwise hidden meaning of the scriptures, so liberating the solution to mankind's entire life problem. While in the sixth, he announces his marriage to the spiritual identity of all humanity as his own real self or his bride. And in consequence, he appears as the triumphant rider on the white horse. So in the spiritual and original meaning of the scriptures, as the Lamb applies this to all mankind, lies the solution to the problem of mortality, even as this is taught regarding Babylon by the prophet Jeremiah, and in the case of Jesus by his baptism of the Holy Ghost, and by his post-resurrection, which is assured him as the result of his baptism. Hope you could follow that. So come back now to Ezekiel, the third of the major prophets, where the branches of the candlestick are soul and life. Can we follow it perhaps with the help of the little chart? Because here is Ezekiel, apparently in the throes of the Babylonian captivity, showing through his vision of the temple body of God and the heavenly Jerusalem that neither he nor his people are really in that state of material captivity at all, but are all the time safe in the holy city in the care of the Father, Mother, God. And of course, this is precisely the same situation in Jesus' experience, when he's proving the nothingness of sin, Satan in the wilderness, and the nothingness of death on the cross. Sections 3 and 5 of his mission. And the same again with the third and fifth visions. The third, where the sounding of the seven trumpets pass judgment on all that is unlike the Christ in you and in me. And the fifth, where the mortality of Babylon falls in 1 hour into her eternal nothingness and oblivion. And finally, the marvelous comprehensiveness of the prophecy of Daniel, the fourth major prophet, there in the tone of principle in the very midst of the candlestick order. Remember the words of Schofield, how the book of Daniel sweeps the whole course of Gentile world power to its end in catastrophe and the setting up for the Messianic kingdom. Remember that, how wonderful it is. Well, what is Jesus doing at the corresponding point of his public ministry when he's regarding his entire world, the Gentile world, from the standpoint of divine principle and healing it of sin, disease, and death? And what finally of the fourth vision, that of the God-crowned woman in heaven bringing forth her man-child on earth and triumphing over the great red dragon of animal magnetism in doing so? And how, in her words, she lays before mankind the glorious results of her warfare. Well, really, aren't those parallels quite something? Please look into them, because I think you'll find that they make this holistic approach we're enjoying at the moment so much more understandable and simple. So that now, in pondering the seven visions themselves, it won't be difficult, will it, to approach them in the way, you remember, we approached the seven footsteps of the way-shower Jesus in the four Gospels. Namely, the first in relation to the seventh, the second in relation to the sixth, the third in relation to the fifth, all hinging on the central one itself, that of the God-crowned woman. So are we happy to consider them in that order, in the science order of the synonymous terms for God, or according to the spiritual structure of the golden candlestick? Yes? All right. But just one more thing, though, before we start to do that. When, in the mid-1940s, John Dorley began that wonderful work of his on the divine science of the scriptures and started with the book of Revelation. You see, he took the end from the beginning, which we can now see was an inspired thing to do. And in working with it, he showed not only the seven messages to the seven churches, but also the seven visions themselves as unfolding, not specifically in the science order of the golden candlestick, but in the Christ order of the synonymous terms, as given in the textbook on page 115, the order that is of principle, life, truth, love, soul, spirit, mind. And it's so lovely and satisfying to consider them in that order too. After all, the whole thing is the vision of the Christ, isn't it? In his second appearing as divine science, coming down from God out of heaven to destroy incarnate error, and therefore the Christ order must indeed obtain there too. So let's be sure we keep a spiritually open, flexible thought, because truth, as Mrs. Eddy says, cannot be stereotyped. But we, at this present juncture, are going to focus on the candlestick order. You see, the question might well be asked, what is it that the Christ is bringing to humanity, if not its own comprehensible, demonstrable science? So you can see the two being one. Well, just look now at the wonder of the first vision, where the door into heaven lies open before us, and we are shown, as it were, the stage setting in which is enacted virtually the whole of the great apocalyptic drama that follows. First, the mighty overall principle itself as the one who sits on the throne, and who is understood by means of a sevenfold spectrum or rainbow of colours that encircles the throne. White light, you see, spiritually analysed, the one divine principle scientifically understood. Then what we see are 24 seats occupied by 24 elders also surrounding the throne. Well, the 24 questions, of course, and their 24 answers that make up the chapter recapitulation in the Christian Science textbook, all based upon the first answer to the first question, what is God? Remarkable then that throughout the visions these 24 elders capitulate and capitulate again and again. They recapitulate before the one who sits on the throne. So what the one is then is undoubtedly infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, the same as the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and said to be the seven spirits of God. Then it is that in the midst of the throne and also surrounding it are four so-called beasts, They are the same, we're told, as the four living creatures in the vision of Ezekiel. And they're full of all-seeing eyes before and behind. What they prefigure, of course, is the Word, the Christ, Christianity, science, the four sides of the Holy City itself, that appears as the seventh vision. And each of them has six wings. Can we see how each one reflects and individualizes, therefore, the candlestick order with its six branches or wings? How inevitable, then, that the cry goes up, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then, in the right hand of the enthroned one, we see a book, sealed with seven seals. Of course, it's the Bible, whose message of eternal life needs to be unloosed and made available to all the world. Yet there isn't a man who is either worthy or able to do this. That's to say, it can't be done from the man point of view with the human mind, but only from the God point of view with the mind of Christ. So who is worthy? Only that state of thought which has sacrificed the personal ego for the impersonal principle which is God. None. That is but a lion-like lamb, as it had been slain, having as his necessary spiritual equipment, and evidently as the key to the seals of the Scriptures, seven horns and seven eyes, which are those same seven spirits of God, those same synonymous terms for God, sent forth into all the earth. How wonderful. Make it real now. How not surprisingly, you see, a paean of rejoicing, of jubilant praise rises from the four beasts and the 24 elders, because the Lamb is worthy, and he alone, to open the seals and to look thereon. And the reason he's worthy, he's allowed the mortal sense of self to be crucified sacrificially, and in his ensuing experience in the sepulchre has, according to the textbook, set the seal of eternity on time. In other words, he's used the order of the 7 days of creation, which can never be reckoned according to the calendar of time, but which reveal eternity, newness of life, to dissolve in his own consciousness the material time seals. And in the resurrection and regeneration that has followed, has redeemed every kindred and tongue and people and nation unto God. So what really is the state of consciousness of the Lamb, who alone is worthy to break open the seals? The textbook tells us. It is the understanding of the science of spiritual evolution, in contrast to the mythology of material evolution. Therefore, we read how spiritual evolution alone is worthy of the exercise of divine power. How beautifully clear that is, isn't it? What it means then is that the 7 days of spiritual evolution, in contrast to the 1,000-year periods of material evolution, alone are worthy to reveal the divine science of the Bible seen from Genesis to Revelation as the world-redeeming Word of God. In other words, spiritual self-sacrifice, together with the resurrection that follows, liberates the truth of eternal life on behalf of all mankind. And this, of course, is exactly what the resurrected Jesus, in the closing chapter of Luke's Gospel, is seen to be doing for the disciples when it's said that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And it's exactly what John Dorley began to do immediately he was liberated from the confines of church organization. Do you see the meaning of all that quite clearly? Because if from that glimpse of the first vision we move across now on the candlesticks, two outer branches to the seventh, we can begin to see the reciprocal relationship between them. Because after looking into heaven itself in this way, in the first one, a new heaven and a new earth become visible in the seventh. And in consequence, the heavenly four-square mother city is set up on earth. Like the lamb that was slain, but then was alive forevermore, what the textbook says at the point of Revelation 21, the beginning of the seventh vision, is that we don't really have to pass the transitional stage in human experience called death in order to become conscious here and now of the only heaven and only earth there ever is or ever can be. But what we need, of course, in order for this to be so, is the understanding of the heavenly fundamentals of science shown us in Vision 1. In other words, if Vision 1 shows us the elements out of which the unity of heaven and earth is made, Vision 7 shows us the integral reality, the living structure of this state of consciousness where everything is held in one all-loving cosmic embrace, nothing separating humanity from divinity, earth from heaven, God, man from God, womanhood from manhood, and therefore no more sea. Well, do you think we may have got just a touch there of the wonderful significance of these two outermost visions, 1 and 7? In which case, let's glance at the second vision from chapter 6:1 to 8:1, which is all about the way in which one by one the resurrected Lamb dissolves the time scale, signified by the Bible's 7 seals of time, the scale of its 7,000-year periods, with his own seal of eternity, the scale of the timeless 7 days of creation, as the understanding of spiritual and scientific evolution. Of course, in this scriptural study of ours, this is what we've been endeavoring to follow all the way along, isn't it? seeing the spiritual reality of the 7 days of creation in their relationship with the 7 synonymous terms for God, dissolving through translation the 1,000-year periods of Bible history that otherwise would confine us within the mortality of a literal, personal, superficial sense of the Bible, instead of our beholding it as the Lamb's book of boundless life, available in its science to all mankind. And so the first 4 seals, opened in conjunction with the 4 beasts of Vision 1, and bringing into play what are known as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, correspond to the Bible's first 4,000-year periods, and therefore to the full span of the Old Testament. We see that? We know, do we, how in the first edition of the textbook the statement is made that error will continue 7,000 years from the time of Adam, its origin, and how the present edition confirms the correlation between the 1,000-year periods and the opening of the seals with these words. In the opening of the 6th seal, typical of 6,000 years since Adam, the distinctive feature has reference to the present age, to the age that is of the revelation of Christian science and all that this means for mankind. Christian science, the system of universal spiritual education adaptable and applicable under God to the human race as a whole. As such, of course, Christian science is the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, that Jesus said shall teach us all things and lead the world into all truth. And therefore the preeminent happening after the opening of the 5th seal, corresponding to the 5,000-year period, is that we arrive at the opening of the 6th seal, where, in the form of what is called the seal of the living God, this system of education is actually God bestowed. Because here it is that this seal of the living God seals in their foreheads the 144,000, the 12 multiplied by 12, or the 12 squared, of all the tribes of the children of Israel, with the result that a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, crying salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. In other words, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they too have sacrificed the personal sense of themselves and of each other in order to demonstrate the healing and saving power of Christian science. Hence they are sealed in their foreheads with the seal of the living God in order to offset being sealed later on with the mark of the beast, which of course is the mark of ignorance. We see that? In Mrs. Eddy's words, they are students of Christian Science, who heal by teaching and teach by healing, and so graduate under divine honors, which are the only appropriate seals for Christian Science. Remember her saying that? See, the implications are so wide-ranging, aren't they, that it makes us realize the enormous, comprehensive meaning of the opening of the sixth seal. In fact, it's really not too much to say that because from chapter 1 to chapter 22, the whole of Revelation forecasts the coming to humanity of what Christian Science is and all that it involves, therefore the whole colossal happening really takes place under the auspices of the opening of the sixth seal. Can we appreciate that logically? Spiritually? Well, the opening of the seventh seal seems to leave the seventh millennium to unfold in God's own way, for all it says is that there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. In the flow of the imagery from vision to vision, it's as if this momentary silence is perhaps something like some beautiful pause in music where momentum is gathered for the next movement to get underway. Because interestingly enough, the silence is followed by some very loud noises indeed. Namely, those of the seven trumpets as they pass judgment on mortality and on all human behavior that isn't Christ-like. But that's the subject of the third vision, isn't it? And we, in accord with the branches of the candlestick, are first going across to get our glimpse at vision six. Then we'll come to vision three, in its relationship with vision five, and finally to the all-inclusive fourth vision of the God-crowned woman herself as she stands there in the midst of all seven of the visions. Okay? Vision six, then, from chapter 19 to 2015. Like Jesus, at this very same point in his own post-resurrection experience, just realize how this sixth vision follows the fall of the harlot city Babylon in the fifth vision, yes? And standing correspondingly, therefore, for Jesus' overcoming of mortality or death on the cross. First, the vision focuses on the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb, for which his wife has made herself ready. Mankind, having prepared to identify itself with the Lamb, gradually, it's what's going on today, isn't it? In the second vision, you see, of the dissolving of the Bible's seven imprisoning seals, the Lamb liberates the life of mankind from the belief of its being confined in matter. In the sixth vision, in consequence, he prepares to wed himself to the spiritual idea of all humanity as his body or his bride. The marriage feast, Science and Health says, destroys forever the physical plagues imposed by material sense, typifies therefore the resurrected body of the human race as foreseen today in Christian Science, doesn't it? Well, inevitably there comes into view from out now of an open heaven a rider on a white horse, followed by armies of riders all on white horses. A vision so accurately described in the Scofield Reference Bible as the second coming of Christ in glory. Because that indeed is Jesus, isn't it? In his own post-resurrection era. And as the principal subject of the sixth vision, it's Christian Science itself in its resurrected, heaven-born glory. Faithful and true, Word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, are the names given to this auspicious world leader on the white horse. In the battle of Armageddon that follows, the physical plagues of material sense are indeed destroyed, slain by the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth, that is, by the Word of God itself. And what this does is furnish the key to the bottomless pit, which in terms of modern psychiatry is the collective or mass unconscious from which the consciousness of mortality is supposed to derive. It marks the end, therefore, of the great red dragon himself, who's directly identified with this bottomless pit. That he is loosed for a little season after being bound for 1,000 years is said by Mrs. Eddy in the book Essays and Other Footprints, the so-called Red Book, to signify the fact that 1,000 years is the symbol of the unit of nothingness. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the scale of the 1,000-year periods is a scale of units of nothingness, whereas the scale of the days of creation is the scale of the units of infinity and of eternity. Disposing thus of the 1,000-year periods of time which the Lamb does in vision 2, this is called in vision 6 the first resurrection. After which, the second death has, in vision 6, no power. Just think of Jesus at this sixth point of his career, and it becomes perfectly clear. And then it says in vision 6 that the books were opened. In other words, neither the Bible nor science and health are any longer closed. Indeed, it's really science and health that opens the Bible in vision 2, isn't it? The key to the scriptures. And then we read how another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Well, isn't this third book the book of the very cosmos itself as the living Word of God, to open up the understanding of which is the purpose of the first two books? Because if this is so, then in the seventh vision that follows in Revelation's own sequential order, we do indeed see a new heaven and a new earth, don't we? A brand new spiritual cosmos. And so just as what the baptism and the post-resurrection period signify in the gospel story, just as these are the means whereby Jesus overcomes Satan in the wilderness and death on the cross, So all that visions 2 and 6 in Revelation stand for enable the trumpets to sound and pass judgment on sin in vision 3 and Babylon death to fall to its forever nothingness in vision 5. We follow these wonderful logical parallels. So let's turn now to visions 3 and 5. And Science and Health makes the exceedingly helpful statement that the sounding of the trumpets in Vision 3, leading to when the last trump, the 7th trumpet, shall sound, are for each one of us calls of wisdom in the growth of Christian character. Isn't that beautiful? So practical. Think of how Jesus' battle with Satan in the wilderness must have caused his Christly character to develop and grow, don't you think? In our own case, one by one, trumpet by trumpet, the qualities of animality and materiality are dispensed with, and those of morality and spirituality take their place, until the process of Christian character building is complete, and the sounding of the last trump comes. Do we see that? But here is something we can't fail to notice, namely the outstanding import of the sounding of the 6th trumpet, just as the opening of the 6th seal has such colossal outstanding significance. Because it's when the 6th trumpet sounds in chapter 10 that the little book Science and Health comes down from heaven, containing, as it does, the revelation of divine science. And this couldn't possibly happen, could it, apart from the opening of the 6th seal in the course of this present 6th period pertaining to this very revelation of divine science, as Mrs. Eddy puts it, in this present age. And the book is identified, isn't it, with a mighty angel who's got his right foot or dominant power upon the sea and his left foot or secondary power upon the earth. That right? It has dominion, that is to say, over elementary latent error, the collective or psychic unconscious, as the source of all error's visible forms, that is, over all visible error and audible sin, that claims to rise up involuntarily out of these unconscious depths. And to exercise this twofold power which science and health wields means, says the angel, that there shall be the mythology of time no longer. Hence the need to take the little book, to take it and eat it up, and so make its teachings subjectively our own. Because this means, in the corresponding opening of the 6th seal, that the 144,000 are really being sealed in their foreheads with this very book as the seal of the living God. Must be so, mustn't it? And so we can see how all these different wonderful happenings are really taking place simultaneously out of time at the opening of the 6th seal. The revelator is necessary to write them down in sequential order, of course, but the contents of the overall vision are really at work contemporaneously, even as they are in the mind, which is God. Well, carnal opposition to these two witnesses to the presence and power of God, the Bible and science and health, is such that in chapter 11 they lie dead in the streets of Sodom and Egypt, their teachings reviled or not understood. But then something glorious happens. The Spirit of life from God enters into them, and they're resurrected and ascend up to heaven, to the utter consternation and chagrin of their enemies. Whereupon the last trump sounds, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Which means that the final call of wisdom in the growth of Christian character, in the words of science and health, ends the battle of truth with error and mortality. Because according to Paul, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And therefore, what is being anticipated clearly is the fifth vision itself, which is about the fall of Babylon, or the overcoming of death, just as we see this taking place in the corresponding mission of Jesus. And although the text doesn't say so here in so many words, when this last trump sounded for Jesus, it said in the Gospel that the veil of the temple, you remember, was rent in twain from top to bottom. What it does say here, however, at the end of vision 3, is that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony. The ark of his testimony, or the ark of the covenant, standing, as we know, for the very presence of God himself, and therefore for man's immediate communion with this divine presence, with nothing in between. Well, this couldn't possibly be so, could it? As long as the veil of the temple was there, hiding the ark from view. And so, like Jesus at the crucifixion, once the Spirit of life from God enters into the bodies of the two dead witnesses, the Bible and science and health, this must have swept away, torn to shreds, the otherwise obscuring, separating veil. Agreed? Because the marvellous thing now is that as we look in the sequence of the Revelation chapters from chapter 11 to chapter 12, what becomes visible immediately to us in heaven as the living reality of which the ark in the Holy of Holies is a symbol is the God-crowned woman herself, of vision 4. Typical of generic man himself, or the spiritual reality of the whole human race in self-conscious communion with the divine principle love. After all, with whom does God make his everlasting covenant typified by the sacred ark, if not with generic man as the spiritual identity of all humanity? But this is the vision in the final central position of the structure of the golden candlestick as a whole, and we're going first across to vision 5, the complement of vision 3, Vision 5 being outstandingly that of the fall of Babylon. So I'm sure we can already feel the inextricable relationship between the third vision and the fifth, just as we can in the case of Jesus between his battle with Satan in the wilderness and death on the cross. Yes? Well, first in Vision 5 as the prelude to Babylon's actual fall, the pouring of the seven angelic vials, said in Science and Health to be vials of wrath at the same time as being vials of consolation, meaning, of course, that there aren't really two opposing realities, the wrath of God and the love of God, any more than there are, for example, two opposing trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden, a tree of death as well as the tree of life, or two different kinds of city, the harlot city Babylon as well as the bride city, New Jerusalem. In each case, the one is but the negative sense of the other, not another actual reality existing alongside. Hence, as the textbook says, the sum total of human misery, represented by the seven angelic vials full of seven plagues, has full compensation in the law of love. Or again, the very circumstance which your suffering sense deems wrathful and afflictive, love can make an angel entertained unawares. So there comes the judgment of the great whore Babylon, who sits on many waters, typical, it's said, of the multitudes of the human race, who sits also on a scarlet-coloured beast, identical apparently with the great red dragon itself. And her name, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She's drunk with blood. But time after time, we read how her fall takes place in 1 hour. Mine hour hath come. Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Says Jesus at the corresponding point in his own experience, when Babylon, death, is about to crash into nothingness forever through the crucifixion that leads to the resurrection. Incidentally, you know the two words hour and watcher make up the word horoscope, as used in astrology, because astrology is wholly to do with the life of a mortal from the moment of birth to the moment of death. So the cry keeps repeating, Babylon the Great is fallen. Alas for that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. Clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and all precious stones and pearls, in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. See, the accumulation of material possessions, self-aggrandizement, personal sense, self-indulgence, materialism of every name and nature, all instantaneously reduced to nothingness in the presence of the Lord God who judgeth her. Therefore, says the text, rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for the Lord hath avenged you on her. We read how a mighty angel same mighty angel you think who first brought science and health from heaven? Looks like it. This mighty angel took a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. In other words, the great millstone, the divine infinite calculus, grinds her to powder and returns her to the sea of the collective unconscious, to elementary latent error as the source of all error's visible forms. And the equivalent, of course, in the gospel story is Jesus overcoming death and the grave, and so proving the nothingness of all the seductive false attractions of the mortal birth-death cycle. So we can begin to see, can't we, the panoramic balancing one with another of these different visions of Revelation here at the point of the second messianic advent, even as we saw the balancing one with another, the corresponding happenings in the life work of Jesus at the point of the first messianic advent. As we ponder and pray over the two Advents in this way and love them more than we love ourselves personally, more than we love anything else in all the world, we have to see at the same time how both stem from the principle of the same great cosmic pattern taught by the Old Testament prophets. I'm sure it's all going to be so worthwhile. Well, finally then, the crucial fourth vision itself, lying at the very pivotal heart of the entire sevenfold structure, within which all the different events, when we see them in perspective as their divine principle sees them, are taking place timelessly, contemporaneously, all in relation to one another. Well, here the story, as we know, is of the God-crowned woman herself, bringing to birth her world-healing man-child, typified essentially by the Christian Science textbook as this appears at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, but under the umbrella, don't forget, of the opening of the sixth seal, when the timeless divine science of Christianity is first revealed. This having been initially foreshadowed on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, and having been tarrying in world consciousness for 18 subsequent centuries in order that this very revelation shall appear. A great wonder in heaven, then, a woman clothed with the sun, the 12 periods of the moon in subjection under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars as the spiritual counter to the 12 lunar periods. And what she's doing is bringing to birth on earth a man-child, showing thereby that heaven and earth, divinity and humanity, are one and inseparable and are not two spiritually remote states of consciousness. So who or what is the woman? According to Science and Health, she's the symbol of none other than generic man himself, the reality of the human race, as the spiritual idea of God. Subjectively at one with the divine principle love, she's in self-conscious communion with the Father, Mother, God, and therefore, as we realize at the end of the third vision, what she typifies is the ark of God's everlasting covenant, which he makes with the whole human family. Being wedded thus to the Spirit of God, as soon as she starts to birth her child, her supposititious opposite, in the form of a great red dragon of animal magnetism, rises up in enmity against her. Now, I think at this point we'll end the recording on this second tape and finish the work with Revelation 7 visions on a new tape, tape number 3.